Lord, we don't come today viewing this gathering as the end of another week. We come because it's the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. We're reminded again, Lord Jesus, that you died for us, that you rose again for us, that you're exalted at the right hand of the Father, that nothing is too difficult for you. And we thank you, Lord, that we can commit the next week that you're giving us to you. Will you do something for us, please, Lord Jesus? By your Spirit, will you motivate us? Will you energize us to praise you with all of our hearts? To listen with a concentrating ear, Lord Jesus. Lord, we think of that scripture we were meditating on a few days ago, that we will not offer to you that which costs us nothing. And therefore, Lord, we commit ourselves with one mind and one heart to bless you. And we know something about you. We know you will bless us because that's the way you are. And we covet that and we treasure it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Just remain seated as the worship team sing an opening call to worship, and then Steve will indicate when we stand. Thank you. Only you knew who was meeting with you and speaking with you. So just where you stand or sit, if you'd like to sit, just maybe we should just all sit. Just sit down and just take a moment, just in the communion of your own heart. Every lover loves to be told something about who they are to the person beloved. Just tell Jesus one thing that you love about him. Chorus, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Sometimes I'm talking to someone this morning and maybe something in your heart that says, I'll believe that when I get what it is I'm asking for, but it isn't provided yet. I just want to encourage you, because that word there is, if it was more exactly translated, it would have to do with the Jehovah who sees you. It's related to the verb for seeing. And just a word of encouragement to someone this morning, that even though you are maybe saying to the Lord, I have not seen the provision. So how do I know you're Jehovah Jireh? The root issue is he sees you. He sees you. You're not out of his eyeshot. He knows. Therefore he is your Jehovah Jireh, your provider, because he sees you. Let's just remain seated and sing that chorus once more, Jesus, what a wonderful name. There's just something about that name. Jesus. Steve, can we sing that once more, seated? Thank you. To know Jesus, we love your name. We want to thank you by your Holy Spirit that you ever gave us a revelation of what that name means. It is our testimony and our joy this morning, Lord, that we have been saved from our sins. It is our testimony and our confession that we find no fault in you, Jesus. And more than ever before in our life, we want to find out more about who it is that speaks to us. And in all of the world's encouragement to us, Jesus, to know ourselves, we want you to know, we want to know you more. We want to know you. You're the one we're after. You're the one we adore. We love your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're sitting at the end of the row. Genesis. I'm going to do my best this morning to have you signed, sealed, delivered, and out of here by 12 o'clock. How does that sound?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Midnight. Hallelujah. You know, it's amazing, having been dealing with faith for so long, that I'm addressing such a faithless congregation. Tell the person next to you that you know something I don't know. What is it? You tell them. Okay. The book of Genesis. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word now, we ask for your help. We want to tell you, Lord, that we do love your word. It's a wonderful word. We continue to be amazed at how it speaks to us and how those who are dead yet speak to us of their work of the Lord. And Lord, we just dare to pray that you will so work in our lives that we will leave a legacy that is a savor and a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ for our friends and our family. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Book of Genesis. I don't want you to laugh here, but I've had to get a pair of glasses from CVS Pharmacy. So I'm going to tuck my head down so that I can actually read what I'm going to speak about here. I want you to start reading with me the end of Genesis chapter 22, verse 20. I'm going to cover in a short time an awful lot of chapters here, and to bring us up to the birth of Jacob. Somebody has said about this narrative that if you get into too minute exposition, all you do is mess up the passage. And it's absolutely true. This next section is just great storytelling. You know, it's what goes on in any and every family. And there are three major things dealt with. It's about getting born. It's about some people marrying. Some people wondering if they were ever going to get married. And it's about dying. Some basic, fundamental creational issues. And it doesn't get much deeper than that. So I'm going to skip read as I go through. Sometime later, this is verse 20 of chapter 22, Abram was told, Milcah is also a mother. She's born sons to your brother Nahor, Uz and Buz. Isn't that great? Great. So, to all those sisters who are pregnant, Uz and Buz. Great name. Sounds like a haircut, doesn't it? And I'm not going to read the rest of the names, but it's Uz and Buz and all their other friends. All right? And then we get into chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old, and she died at Kiriath Arba, that's Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. So it seems from the text that he was away. He wasn't there when she died. And Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites and said, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. And the Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. What a testimony, eh? From pagans of a Christian. Isn't that incredible? How are we known by the unbelieving watching world? Would our workmates be surprised if they knew we were a Christian? Are we living as mighty princes in the kingdom of God before the watching world? Abram rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites, and he said, If you're willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Isn't this interesting? This is the man who God has promised the land to, having to find a place to get buried. And Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham, sharp cookie this Ephron, listen, in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city, oh no, my lord, he said, listen to me, I give you the field, I give you the cave that is in it, I give it to you in the presence of my people, bury your dead. And he was absolutely sincere. And again Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me, if you will, I will pay the price of the field, accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord, the land, it's only worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. So Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms, which by the way were outrageous. I mean, some people have commented that he probably got more mileage out of that sale than any other thing he did in the life. You know that, Abraham? You know how much he paid for that cave? I mean, that's more than, that's multiples more than was even paid for the temple site for Solomon. And he hands out the 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current among the merchants, and Ephron's field in Machpelah, now near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field was deeded to Abraham as his property. Reading on into chapter 24. Abram was now old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Whoa! And he said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant asked him, why is the woman so unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there, please. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master, Abraham, and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. There's a lot of discussion about why there would be that form of oath. It's clearly a very private form of oath taking. I mean, literally putting the hand into the thigh. It's many reasons given. It clearly is a very, you know, intimate command, but it's also believed to very much be related to the whole generation issue and the loins issue, and particularly the circumcision issue, and which represented so much God's covenant and God's promise, particularly when it came to the looking for a wife for Isaac and the perpetuation of the covenant in the birth of children and a new generation. And then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. And he set out for Aram and made his way to the town of Nahor, and he had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. And then he prayed. You bet he did. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring. The daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. This is praying with your eyes open. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you've chosen for your servant Isaac. How many of you probably think Isaac was glad he didn't know this was going on? How would you feel, huh? Man! Lord, maybe she'd be good. By this I will know that you've shown kindness to my master. And before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. And the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. And the servant hurried to meet her and said, please, give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar in her hands and gave him a drink. And after she'd given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they finish drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw the water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a baker and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels, and he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, plenty of straw and fodder for you, as well as room to spend the night. And the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, what relief, the God of my master Abraham, who's not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey, or that lovely way, me being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's relatives. Now the girl, she runs off to tell the family about what's happening, and then we're introduced to this really sneaky character, Laban. Every family has a Laban, Uncle Laban. You know, the Bible is about uncles, aunts, grandparents getting born. It's about, you know, it really doesn't miss anything out. As I said to you at the beginning of the series, this is, you're dealing with four generations of probably the most dysfunctional family that's ever been written about. So we'll all have something to learn from it, I guess. And it's funny, because she turns up, and what the Bible says, Laban, of course, notices, oh, nice nose ring, babe. Nice nose ring. Nice bracelets. I mean, he sees the gold. And really reveals something of his heart, which is a problem, of course, Laban, we discover, had. And then Eliezer, of course, he goes back, and then he rehearses the whole thing again. The rest of the chapter is him telling what's happening. And he asks for Rebecca. And then, of course, just typical, typical mum. I mean, like now. I mean, the guy won't even eat. They're saying, would you like to eat and would like to talk about this? He says, no, I'm not going to have any food until I discharge this. Okay, fine. You know, food goes back in the micro and stuff, and they listen to his account. And then mum, of course, is a good mum and says, well, how about hanging around for 10 days? You know, we can pack. You know, we can kind of get used to this idea. And he says, no, I need to go back. I need to go back tomorrow, immediately. And they put it to Rebecca. And we start to see in Rebecca this same evidence and manifestation of faith that we've already seen in Abraham and in the family. And it's a horrendous, I mean, we can say in the West, oh, well, of course, we don't understand, you know, there were cultural expectations and it wasn't. Listen, I mean, any way you cut it, any cultural spin you put on it, ladies, I don't want to speak to you, but getting on a camel and going on a ride with a guy you just met, who's taking you to a guy you've never met. I mean, nose rings apart. I mean, there's only so many nose rings that can really impress you that the guy's worth going to. And off she goes. It's a wonderful love story. And it's a wonderful walk of faith. And of course, pick it up from verse 59. And they sent their sister Rebecca on her way, along with her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca and said to her, now, this family hasn't exactly been walking in the covenant. The covenant was to Abraham. This is the branch of the family that kind of got left behind and has made its own way. And, you know, maybe there's a kind of, you know, general theistic God-fearingness to them, but there's no sense of a real personal engagement with God. So there's a lot of incredible proclamation. It's gospel time. Eliezer's preaching the gospel, basically, to these people. But look what God does. Look what comes out of their mouth. Our sister, here comes the blessing from the family. May you increase to thousands upon thousands, and may your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Does that ring any bells? Didn't we read that last week? Wasn't that the blessing of God over Abraham? What a confirmation. And Rebekah and her maids got ready, mounted their camels, off they went with a man, and the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac, you know, Isaac's been, bless his heart, you know, he's waiting back there, and he goes out in the evening into the field, and it's a lovely description of him. He's going out to meditate, and it's a spiritual word there. It's about prayer. It's about consideration of the things of God. Clearly he's not spiritually unengaged in this process. And he looks and he sees the camel train coming, and the chapter ends with this gorgeous description. She checks out, is that one of the servants we're getting near home? No, that's the guy I've been telling you about. And she drops her veil, and with modesty she kind of gets off the camel. I don't know if there's a modest way to get off a camel, but she gets off the camel anyway, and slides down the neck, and anyway, there she is. And she moves, and you've got this lovely little description at the end that he loved her. He loved her, and he was comforted after the death of his mother, to whom he was very, very close. Now, just, I'll get you out here by 12. And then just reading on, this is a good story, isn't it? And then we read about Abraham, chapter 25, and Abraham gets married again, which doesn't mean to say if Abraham did it, you can do it. But anyway, he gets married again, and he has more sons, and the prophecy is fulfilled, and he's going to be the father of many, many nations. And then there is this very simple, very poignant description
He left everything, verse 3, to Isaac. And while still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac. And Abraham lived 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last, died at a good old age. You know, it's almost like a kind of folksy thing, isn't it? After the end of this incredible life. He was an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. Ishmael came to the funeral. Isaac and Ishmael were there together. They buried him next to Sarah. And then it says, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac. And then finally, down to verse 19, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant, and the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Nice word. Why did I ever bother to ask him? Have you ever had the experience where you decided afterwards that some prayers were best unsaid? Yeah? How many? More than me. Yeah. Okay. Let me just pass a few meditative comments on this. And we'll ask the Lord to apply it to our hearts. Last week we finished in Genesis 22. And I hope you got to read the pastoral letter this week, which was the part of the message I didn't have time to preach, which was the New Testament application of that incident of Genesis 22. Book of Romans, the Genesis 22 is the passage that's used as the great example of why we should have an assurance of faith. If God spared not his only son, if he's done the greater thing, how will he not do the lesser and provide for us what we need to get us to our final salvation? The book of James, the actions of faith, that it demonstrates true faith. As Abraham demonstrated his obedience in his sacrifice, so true faith in us will demonstrate the same actions of faith. When all is said and done, more should be done than said. And then finally, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, 17 to 19, when the incident is used again to tell us what the anticipation of faith is all about. Because Abraham, despite his circumstances, because he believed God, he reasoned that God could raise the dead. God can raise our dead. Hallelujah. He can raise the death of our life and the hopeless situations that we can't do anything about. And now what happens in this narrative story is it remains a story of faith. And having just come out of Genesis 22 with this tremendous revelation of God as Jehovah Jireh, we see how God works out this provision in some of the ordinary creational issues of life. Now, I deliberately read the first couple of verses of that little genealogical tree there, because those are usually the passages in Scripture that we skip and don't think of any relevance to the story. And doesn't it seem an incredible anticlimax? You know, after this incredible dealing with God on Mount Moriah, we're asked to talk about Uz and Buz. You know, this hardly seems like deep spirituality here. The point I want to make in passing is this. It seems like an aside, and it is an aside, but it is loaded with meaning. Because out of the blue, news comes to Abraham about something happening in his family that he didn't know, and God is working his life out. While he's been there, wondering how the promise would be fulfilled, 400 miles away, God, sovereign God, is working. Sometime later it says, Abraham was told. Let me just put it to you this way, and you can apply it as seems fit. It's an example of what I'd like to call one of God's parentheses. It's like a parenthetical statement. Have you had that experience in your life where something is happening, or somebody says something, or a circumstance takes place, or, you know, and it may be just a whisper, it may be something off on the periphery. It's just like a little parenthesis. It's interesting how so many of these parentheses seem to happen at times when we really are seeking God over something major. And sometimes we're so anxious about the big thing coming through that we get blinded to all the little evidences of the working of God, proving that he does see us and he is going to be our provider. In other contexts, I've ministered on this issue, and I love dealing with it pastorally to remind people that the God and the God I know and the God you know is what I call the God of the oblique angle. He doesn't always come at us in an 18-wheel juggernaut rolling us over. Like, did you get the message? Boy, I just ran you over. I'm God.
His kindness and his tenderness works away on the edges. Oh, the things he does. Oh, the way he litters our life with his goodness to catch our attention.
And then you remember many moons ago, maybe years ago now, we dealt with Moses. And I often use that as the illustration of this. You know, Moses is in a pretty bad place in his life. You know, he's looking after sheep. He was one of the royal dudes. And now he's looking after sheep and his life is in a wilderness seeming to go nowhere. And God doesn't just zap him with a burning bush. The burning bush has been burning for ages, often right off here. And suddenly out of the angle of his eye, he sees something that's been happening for a while. And he's wooed into it to discover the purposes of God. I'm so grateful God understands our frame, don't you? Now, there are times when we need to be hit by an 18-wheeler. But there's a lot of teaching about the dealings of God that suggests that that's all he does. That's not all he does. He's the God of the bleak angle. He's a person. He knows how to relate to us at our place of need, given the particular shape of our life. And he is working on our behalf. Say after me, he's working on my behalf. He is working on my behalf. Isn't that exciting? It may be 3,000 miles away. Do we ever stop and think what God's got to do to answer one of our prayers? Whoa! You know, we hurl out the prayer, especially at a time of need, not, you know, laced with a little accusation. And thousands of miles away, God is working his purpose out. He's preparing another heart. He's working in somebody else. Somebody else is getting a revelation out of their reading of Scripture in Kathmandu. That through some incredible network gets, you know, isn't knowing God a wonderful life? You know, hey, you can surf the internet all you want. I mean, I tell you, it's nothing. It is nothing on the communication system of heaven, is it?
Yeah.
Yes. That's worth getting excited about. It's worth taking a spring break about. But there's some problems. Some problems. Isaac, he's alive. Thank you, God. Isaac is alive. Very grateful for that. The covenant lives on. Isaac is alive. But he's unmarried and consequently childless. Here's what I want you to remember, take away from this. The things in your life that are parentheses, the providence of God is saturating it. It's the providence of God. It's the guidance, it's the direction of God. His character, his personality is soaking even the little asides. Don't miss them. Love them. What you don't understand, tell them you don't understand. But like Mary, you're going to ponder it in your heart. You're not going to overlook it. Jesus in John 13:7 said to his disciples, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." And the demand on Peter at that point was no different to the demand on Abraham. All Jesus was asking for was faith and obedience now in order to come to understanding. But unfortunately, we don't get all the understanding we need when we want it, do we? But that doesn't mean to say that we will not know. And I think we need to say this very, very loudly and oppose the demonic lies of abandonment and neglect and rejection and disinterest and forgetfulness and avoidance and ignorance as if those were characteristics of the living God. Romans 8:28, let's say it again, for God works for good for those who love him, even when life is in the brackets, even when life is in parentheses, it's still the working out of the providence of God. We come on to chapter 23 and it's a very sad and moment in the family. Family album, it's the death of Sarah. Abraham's away and he returns to find Sarah dead. And it's interesting in this chapter that more time is spent on the funeral arrangements than on the description of the personal bereavement. And it raises a question, why? Why was Abraham in fact able to cease mourning in this chapter? And the whole passage, apart from anything else, is a brilliant little insight into the way they did business at the time. And you see Abraham doing all these wonderful business maneuvers in order to fulfill the will of God. But when we look at it closely, it's not about a funeral. It's about the future. There's less emphasis here on the past. There's not a lot of talk about the good times they had or what God had done on the past. The emphasis here is on the time to come. Abraham, there's not a great deal of space given to reminiscence. What it is about resurrection. And in the middle of personal loss, the deepest personal loss he's experienced, Abraham's faith is still pumping. And he says, "I'm an alien and a stranger." Okay, Abraham, So why so much interest in buying a piece of land? And it is almost humorous, the negotiations. And the situation's almost humorous. When he's alive, he's a guest. He's a sojourner. But when he's dead, he gets to own some land. I mean, it's a bit weird, don't you think? When he's alive, he doesn't have it. But when he's dead, then he has it. Think about that for a minute. Is that ringing any bells? Is that ringing any bells? This man has been dying daily all his life. His whole life has been one long death. If there's one thing the pilgrimage of Abraham teaches us, is that his possessing is through dying. Isn't that what Jesus said? He who loses his life will find it. And all besides. And even in death, dear, he believes the promise. But this piece of land, the reason it's so important, is that this little scrubby piece of land with bones in it becomes the symbol, becomes the earnest, becomes the seal of his promised inheritance. In other words, it is in death that he ultimately has the guarantee of his inheritance. Because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. What is it that Abraham anticipated here? Number one, he didn't anticipate an earthly land as a result of the promise. Number two, he anticipated a heavenly country. And what is happening here is that the Bible is serving early notice about the resurrection of the dead, which is fundamental to our faith. And as for Abraham, so for us. Yes, for us too, as for Paul. The whole of life is about dying. I die every day. But why is it and how is it that Paul or Abraham could endure the suffering and the deprivation that was the fruit of obedience? Why is it that Jesus could learn obedience through the things that he suffered? All of them shared a common hope, and it was that God could and would raise the dead. And I realize, even in saying that this morning, it just might not emotionally engage with any of us. You know, I was working on this in my own heart this week. You know, you can talk and think and pray about the resurrection of the dead. So, I believe it. You know, that's really interesting, you know. I know it's going to happen. Hope it's not tomorrow. Hope it's not today. You know, but whatever. You know, we believe it, but you know what? It's like our affections and our life aren't really hooked to that conviction. And yet it is the only reason that Abraham and Paul, on their testimony, could carry on. Fundamental to Paul's gospel, we will be transformed, we will be glorified, we will be incorruptible, we will be immortal. Fundamental to the gospel, we are changing. Now, that's the teaching of Romans 8. The choices you make today in your life in yielding to the work of the Spirit of God are today sowing the heavenly body. That's extraordinary. Isn't that wonderful? There is a sowing of the heavenly body in our obedience to the living God. And that is why we can be described in Scripture as those who are awaiting resurrection. But we also will be changed. We're going to be like him. Our body is going to be delivered from corruption. And that's why the great summation in 1 Corinthians 15 of Paul's teaching on the resurrection of the dead is, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now ask yourself these questions. Do you flit around in your Christian life? Are you tangential? Are you a sensuous Christian? Hot one minute and cold the next? Is your spirituality related to when you feel like it? Are you dependable in the work of the Lord? Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? Are you committed? Are you reproducing? Do you know that what you do is not in vain? Paul says, the one thing the conviction about the resurrection from the dead settles is that we will be steadfast, will be immovable. This is the sober realism of Scripture, that the war hell breaks out, and it's the toughest of times. Because of the resurrection of the dead, we don't need to miss a beat. Bad news, huh? I can see that's just breaking all over you like joy. Think about it. Joy is not really our first response. You know, I didn't expect all of you to jump up and down and say, hallelujah, take me home today, Lord. But why not? Why not? We need the Spirit of God to engage us to this great hope that we shall be raised. We shall be raised. That's why Abraham didn't bicker and complain and demand of God what he had no right to demand of God. You don't find anywhere in Abraham's story in Pilgrimage of Faith him asking once for prosperity, but he was made prosperous by the Lord. For one reason, the Lord could trust him. I think maybe sometimes we wake up and realize the Lord wants to work a little more on the trust and character issue. I think you're careful before you give $1 million to someone, aren't you? Mind you, God gives anyway. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And what I love about this incident is this gorgeous defiance of death of Abraham. Not any old grave will do. He's not going to take a grave owned by someone else. It's got to be a promised land bone place. And here's the picture. This whole huge area. And Abraham, where's your promised land, Abraham? Well, it's a cave. Great. Can you build a resort on it? No. Wouldn't even sleep in it overnight. Just full of dead bones. But those bones speak. And it's in our death. And it's in what the world sees as our failure that the promise shouts loudest and God speaks clearest. A full understanding and experience of victory in our lives is not related in the Bible to today's answer to prayer or simply tomorrow's deliverance. It's related to a conviction that there is going to be a last day victory. And that's why Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't talking simply then about one little victory and an answer to prayer. The victory he's talking about is when all is said and done. We will see him and we will be raised and he will get us there safely. Come hell or come high water. Now that I can say hallelujah to. And you? And that gives us a context to submit everything that we are and who we are to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get overexcited about that. But the bottom line is, no cross, no crown. No dying, no inheritance. You know, we want all the crowns now. There's only one crown I know that's promised, and it's then. Yeah? That's worth waiting for, isn't it?
Amen.
Amen. Let me just apply that in prayer, because teaching doesn't do it. Lord, I ask for myself and for everyone here that you will move in us by your Spirit, and in our faith, you will quicken that hope in us that we are going to be raised from the dead. Lord, we confess to you that the major roots of our anxiety and our worry are about everything that we want in place in this life on our terms. Now we confess that to you, Lord. We are immature like children in demanding our mouths to be stuffed now. And I want to thank you that you have told us that we can trust you to take care of it all. And that you will see us through to the end safely. And should we die before you come again, Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus, we will be raised. Would you put this hope in me, Lord, in a way that makes me steadfast and immovable, in a way that changes my character, to be able to deal with the circumstances of this life and trust you, not only for this life, but for the life to come? Would you do it for us by your Spirit? We're asking you to, and we expect you to, in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. And so the next chapter unfolds, and Sarah is gone. Isaac is grieving. The picture of Isaac is that he is deeply grieving for his mother. There's a very precious relationship there. And Abraham's getting old, but still there is unfinished business. Isaac's 40 and unmarried, and his dad's worried about him. Of course Abraham wanted to see him married. What dad wouldn't? Do you think Abraham didn't want to hold his grandson? Don't you think Abraham would have liked just to see him, Lord? Just to really know that between you and me and you, great team, we have taken care of the next generation. Abraham didn't get to see his grandson. You want to talk about dying by faith? He died by faith every way you cut. That's why last week the Spirit of God was challenging us on coming to a place like Abraham
where we keep a promise a promise and don't even allow the promises of God to become an idolatry, or that which he gives us as gift become a tool in our hands to beat God down with his own word, you promised. We even need to die to the promises, as Abraham needed to do. Now, this is a tough business. Guys, I want you to put yourself in Isaac's position. Ladies, put yourself in Rebecca's position. It's bad either way you look at it. Here's what it boils down to. Isaac cannot marry a Canaanite woman. So his dad has said, you can't marry a local girl. Don't look at the local girls, because there is no future in a relationship. Fine. So who do you want me to marry? Well, whoever you're going to marry is not local. But number two, you can't leave the locality. This is great. This is making for a great dating experience, all right? The concern of God was for the right person from the right place. God was concerned about every... And by the way, God's still concerned about that, isn't he? Whether you're married or unmarried, want to be or never want to... Hey, in our relationships, that is what God is concerned about. Now, I suggest to you, this is a hard task. Again, Jehovah Jireh, the pilgrimage of faith continues. And here we have a lovely combination of what you find all through the Bible, which is the wedding of active trust and active seeking. It's all right to seek. It's all right to look. And of course, Eliezer is given the task and asked the obvious question, but what if the girl won't come? And Abraham very freely says, in that case, you're released from the oath. If she won't come, then we'll call it a day. Again, an incredible act of faith. He's not even commanding Eliezer that should he die, he will not stop until he finds a woman for Isaac. Fine, oath is released. It's got to be in God's hands. These passages start to get real in your life when your kids become late teenagers and you suddenly find yourself in the circumstances of our life, and parents with our children, and some of us are going through this and are learning in new ways that we have to walk by faith and trust God. There isn't a parent here that we don't have to trust God with our children, don't we? Oh, yes. But the basis of his conviction was he trusted the word of God. That's why he quotes the covenant again. God said, therefore God will do. Same reason he got up Mount Moriah was the same reason he trusted God to find a spouse for his child. And then we have that description of the 10 camels. I love that. This to me is really earthy and human. And God's put this in specially for me. Because the promise, you know, can get a bit cerebral, you know. It can be a bit... It's great, you know, the promise, it's fine, but, you know, it ain't real life, I can hear someone say. This ain't real life. People just don't do this. People just don't act on promises. That's where the camels come in. Loaded with presents. So I've got this new theology, promise plus presence equals God. Okay, now it's making sense. All right, now there's some neat little encouragements thrown in here. And it's kind of cute, actually. You know, it's a lovely human touch that there is going to be an exchange take place, that affection is going to be shown by the giving of jewelry. It's very, very funny, this passage, watching Puritan commentators try to handle it. Because some of the best commentaries ever written, best study of scripture, was the Puritans, frankly. And like John Calvin handling this passage, these guys trip over themselves. You know, they spend pages and pages trying to say that in this case it probably was all right to give jewelry, but they're hoping that the women in their church won't read this. So when the Puritans were reading this passage, they skipped over all this nose ring bit because they didn't want the women turning up at church in their, with their nails done and you know, the cosmetics and the jewelry and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, I love reading the problems they have with that. But you can't get around it. You know, God thought it was a great idea and it's fun and it was legitimate adornment and get ready for the ball, you know, and look nice and give a gift and whoa, you know, and roses are all right. You know, sometimes some of us need that kind of encouragement in our life. Is that not true? Or am I the only one? All right, I'm the only one. But I'm real flesh. Okay, all right. Now, I think I've told you the story before, I'm sure. I'm sure I bore you with repeated stories all the time, but I haven't got many stories. But
I think, I tell you this about my grandmother. The way I learned this was when my grandmother said to me, you'll get your reward in heaven. That's all the resurrection from the dead bit. You know, my grandmother was big into the resurrection of the dead. So when I did jobs for her, she always said I'd get my reward in heaven. In other words, Stuart. One day, reading between the lines here, reading in the parentheses, Stuart, one day you're going to be raised from the dead, and with resurrection goes reward for righteousness. You'll read it all in Abraham's story. Thank you for working for me so hard. Look forward to being raised from the dead. Well, to a 9-year-old kid and a young teenager, that makes absolutely no sense at all. You know, life is for the living. And I was no different to most kids. And, you know, in fact, there was a streak in my personality being brought up in a missionary's family where there wasn't a lot of money flying about. But, you know, I the little I got, man, I held on to. I was a miser. I was a real miser. And then the story goes, she came back later in the afternoon and gave me 10 shillings, which at that time was a fortune. I mean, that was a lot of money. I'd never seen a 10 shilling note. It was brown. I can remember it. Do you want the details? I've still got it. No, I haven't. I spent it. And she said to me, she said, and sometimes you get the blessing down here too. And spiritual life took on a whole new meaning for me at that point on. You know, it's a silly little thing, but she helped make sense of God to me that day through a 10 shilling note. Because all I was doing was drying dishes. You know, what's the point of that? But there was some character formation going on in my young life at that point. And I want to tell you, there's a potential for a great deal of bitterness. Sorry. I'm just confessing how it was. I give to God. I give in the name of Jesus. I serve in the name of Jesus. There's never anything with me. And we've all been there, haven't we? It's called the Martha complex. We've all been there. Serving Jesus, clanging pots and pans, no reward, no affirmation, no anything. No. I want to tell you, I may be saying this, and this isn't an aside, this is the main text here. It may be for one person here. I want to tell you, God is such a wonderful Father, that he takes care of all the little human details. And he knows just what we sometimes need to encourage us. And you know what? He doesn't mind doing it. He's not ashamed to do it. It's not a strike against his holiness to throw in a bit of jewelry along the way. God makes a very good fruitcake. And I can't guarantee that all of them have icing, but a lot of them do. A lot of them do. And it's my testimony as being brought up in a home again, a missionary's home. I think the great thing that changed my life in knowing this God of Abraham had to do with the camels, really. I knew about the promise in my head as a kid. I could see the faithfulness of God to my parents. I could see that we'd never lost out in obeying God. We'd always eaten and there'd always been somewhere to sleep. But it was those little touches. It was the Christmas tree that turned up the night before Christmas with balls on it that really made the difference. And I remember being tested on this. It's 12:05. I remember being tested on this when I was leading a missions team many years ago, 72, outreach to the Munich Olympic Games, when we had no money, absolutely no money. And I was the responsible leader, hoping that the guys weren't writing home telling their parents that the last money went put gas in the double-decker bus that we had. And that morning, no money, a letter arrives from my aunt in South Africa, never gave me money. And I have forgiven her. It's the way I said it that you wondered if I'd really dealt with that in my life. She had more money than she knew what to do with, my aunt. I wonder if I'm in her will. And anyway, I woke up that morning, we at last had the money, she put it through a German bank, she said, I've been praying, the Lord's told me to send this to you, and this was just an absolute miracle. And I woke up, I thought, great, you know, we get the food back up, we can stockpile for the outreach down in Munich, we used to minister on the streets all day and stay on the streets at night. Great, we've got the food, we've got the money, wonderful. And then someone reminded me that one of the women on the team, Rosalie, bless her, wherever she is, it was her 21st birthday that day. She was the daughter of one of Britain's big whiskey distillers. Chairman of one of Britain's big whiskey distilleries. And the Lord spoke to me. It was as clear as anything. And it was like the Lord saying to me, what would you do if you were her father? And the Lord invaded my little accounting mind to try and get this team through another day with a little flash of his fatherhood. That's what he did, and it turned me inside out. And I just grabbed the check, you know. And I said, oh, Lord, I'd throw a party, I guess. And I just felt the Lord saying to me, do it. Oh, but you don't understand, Lord, you don't understand. You don't understand. There's people to feed, and there's buses to go, and there's people to witness to, and there's tracts to buy, and there's... Do it. And I went through all that kind of decompression chamber. How do you socially and morally justify it? But you know, it was clearly the encouragement of the word of the Lord. And we threw a party. I tell you, we were the envy of every other youth with a missioner in Europe. And I want to tell you, I knew how to throw a party. We blew the whole thing. We went to the Rodeo State Bar in Munich, and we booked out the entire restaurant, and the entire team went down. And while all the other servants of the Lord in Europe in 1972 were eating Argentinian corned beef and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, we ate through the steak that was available in Germany and had an absolutely fantastic time. And I'll tell you, what that did spiritually for all of us and for that woman could never have been done any other way. You say, Stuart, you're going, I never meant to go on about this, but I think it's important. You know, when all the theology is over, hey, we need theology, we need to be orthodox. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I want to tell you, he's a father who knows how, like a father, to put his hand into his pocket and provide our needs and help us and give us little intimations of grace and his care along the way. And you know what our problem is? We have a difficulty receiving it. That's where the real problem is. And then we back up again and say, oh, can't be God, can't be God, can't be God. And the very fact that we have so much trouble receiving that kind of inexcusable bounty. It's indefensible bounty. I've talked to you about this before. I mean, which one of us would have planned the water into wine miracle as the opening act for Jesus' ministry? None of us. None of us would do that. Let's at least have some lepers healed. At least preach a sermon on the mount or a sermon in the kitchen or something, Lord. But just turning water into wine? No. The whole of evangelical management would not have given him their vote on that. Why? Because it didn't make sense. It wasn't doing anything for society. If anything, it was potentially doing something bad. Because they seem to have consumed a lot at that party. You see, guys, but it is. If you read the Gospels and you get to know God the Father, this isn't about secular pagan dollars and prosperity. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got to do with how God is, who he is, his bounty, his largesse, and his understanding of who we are in our spirits and in our personhood. We need a party every now and again. We need to laugh. We need to know that our labor is not in vain. Yes, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, Granny. And then he slips you a 10-bob note. That's God the Father. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to have to stop there. We haven't got past the camels. You never knew you could get so much out of 10 camels, did you? Loaded with presence. Loaded with presence. The promise and the presence. And to any of you that are struggling in your life, and you've been holding on to the promise, just ask the Lord to give you grace to deal with the odd present along the way. Because there's nothing some of us hate more than having to admit to God that we don't really have any grounds to be as miserable as we are. How many of you know that? That's why the Bible says, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. There is nothing worse than when if you're getting all over somebody and they just bless you and they smile, they say, you know, hey, I like you. Just when they're chewing you out. There's nothing worse than that. We prefer to stay in a position where God owes us something. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Stuart McKay, he owes me absolutely nothing, and yet he still gives handfuls of purpose. Not always related to the thing we're asking for, but always related to what he knows needs to soften our life and soften our minds and soften our hearts. Amen? Who's for the promise? Who's for the camels? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the record of Abraham's life. And we thank you, Father God, Abba, that you're not a theological proposition. You're our Father. We love to call you Father. And I pray you'll just give each one of us, in the hard places of our life, at the place of the big decision, Lord, at the place of a vocational decision, a marital decision, a parental decision, these decision times, Lord, that sometimes become big empty spaces for us, they feel like deserts, Lord. I pray you'll prepare our hearts to receive your manna, to know that you'll take care of us. Yes, Lord, I ask you this morning to convict us about the resurrection of the dead, but also show us that your reward is with you. To those who seek your face and who put their trust in you. And you say, Lord, in your word that if we trust you, we are not going to be ashamed. And I thank you that even though we struggle in our faith, you choose not to be ashamed of us. You don't cut us off. And so, Lord, for each of our lives this morning, we lay hold on your covenant promise. And we confess to you, Lord, that there's more than once that we need the camels. And we leave that to your disposal. But we don't serve you or obey you, Lord Jesus, for what we can get. We want to know you. We want to please you. And I pray in my life and all our lives here today that the response of you answering our prayers will be that of Eliezer. We will bow our heads and worship and we'll be amazed at your goodness and bounty. And that even while we were praying, you were bringing out Rebecca. Even while we were seeking you, you are working on our behalf. And let it be for more than one this morning, Lord, who needs to know that our eyes will open and we'll find the answer beside us, I pray. Would you do that for us? In our fragility, Lord, but in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the people said, amen.